We're going to be in Psalm chapter 3 today, so if you want to find that in your Bible or launch your app, go ahead and do so. We'll have the words up on the screen as well. Let me ask you this question. Do you ever feel that sometimes life is just too much? I do. And if you do, you're not alone. I remember back in the early 90s, Bret Michaels and his band Poison had this hit called Something to Believe In, and it's one of those monster ballads. And I found these words of this song to be just endlessly fascinating. It's a raw, honest cry of someone who's looking at this world full of pain, disillusioned, is feeling grief, and he's wondering, sometimes life just feels like it's too much. Listen to what he says. My best friend died, a lonely man, in some Palm Springs hotel room. I got the call last Christmas Eve, and they told me the news. I tried all night not to break down and cry as the tears rolled down my face. I felt so cold and empty, like a lost soul out of place. And the mirror on the wall, sees my smile, it fades again. And then as the chorus, oh, give me something to believe in. If there's a Lord above, give me something to believe in. Oh, Lord, arise. I drive by the homeless sleeping on a cold, dark street, their bodies like an open grave, underneath the broken old neon sign that used to read, Jesus Saves. And a mile away live the rich folk, and I see how they're living it up, while the poor, they eat from hand to mouth, the rich drinking from a golden cup. And it just makes me wonder why so many lose and so few win. Oh, give me something to believe in. If there's a Lord above, give me something to believe in. Oh, Lord, arise. This song is not a polished prayer, and it's most likely not going to find its way in the typical Sunday fare of your local church, but it is an honest cry of someone who's looking at this world of pain, feeling this world of pain, wondering what God is doing in the midst of it, or if he's even doing anything in the midst of it. And believe it or not, this phrase that's in this song, at the heart of this song, O Lord, arise, is actually found all the way back several thousand years to the time of David in Psalm 3. O Lord, arise. When David uttered these words, he wasn't standing with a golden mic on a stage somewhere surrounded by adoring fans. He was on the run for his life. Seemingly overnight, his son Absalom had won the hearts of the people, declared himself king, and David flees, and Absalom, his own flesh and blood, is hunting him down. Life as David knew it, it's turned upside down. The sense of betrayal, the sense of harm, the sense of hurt. His life was in danger, and it must have just seemed like life was way too much. What do you do when you hit those places where it seems like life is too much? Or you feel and sense a deep betrayal, and it seems like no matter what you do, you cannot keep people happy. Well, Psalm 3 gives us words to pray for just such a time as these. And as we look at them, we're going to see words that we can speak for when our fears are many, the pressures of life are just caving in upon us, and we're asking the question, Lord, what are you up to? So let's call our study today, You, O Lord, Are a Shield About Me. And let's pause for a moment and pray and ask the Lord to teach us and be with us as we open this book of Psalms. Lord in heaven, this world is filled with so many good things and so many bad things. We have moments of celebration and we have moments of lament. As we look at this psalm and understand a little bit about what was going on in King David's life when he wrote this, we ask, Lord, that you would meet us in the pages of Holy Scripture, that you would speak to us through this psalm and how it points us to Jesus and through the gospel of Jesus. And Lord, we pray that you would encourage us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've already been in the book of Psalms for Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. In Psalm 1, we saw the opening discuss about how blessed is the person who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And we connected that beautiful psalm to our Lord Jesus Christ. The second psalm that stands at the gateway of the book of Psalms as well tells us about how the nations are raging and the peoples are plotting in vain, and how the Lord has established his own son as king and calls everyone to find refuge in him. And we pointed out how that leads us to Jesus as well. So Psalm 1 and 2 aren't even prayers. They're poetry, but they open up a book of prayers. And Psalm 3 is actually the very first psalm we come to. And just as a side note, I want us to read these psalms, as I've been encouraging us to, with Lord Jesus Christ in mind. He's the one who told us, when he told his original disciples after his resurrection, that everything written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the psalms must be fulfilled. He taught them how all the scripture leads to him and speaks of him. So we want to see how even this psalm points us there. So when we open up the book of Psalms, before we even get to the prayer, we see this subtitle or a superscription, and it says, a psalm of David when he fled his son Absalom. If you don't know this story, it's called Absalom's Rebellion. And as I mentioned a while ago, he won the hearts of the people of Israel, crowned himself king, got even David's closest advisor to come on board with him, and he's declared David to be a fugitive. And he's amassing his army, and he's about to go after his own father to kill him so that he can be the king of Israel. I mean, how bizarre is this? Israel, remember, is supposed to be a light to the nations. They're supposed to show people how to live in relationship and in fellowship with God. And already it's starting to crumble. This, of course, is already in the wake of David's huge moral failure. And you're seeing this begin to work out in the life of his own people. And so he's attempting to assassinate his dad. And so when we come to Psalm 3, and we read this superscription, a psalm of David when he fled Absalom his son, we need to know that this is a real person facing real pain and asking real questions. And he composes this prayer in the midst of it. And this is what it says in verse 1. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Selah. Notice the word that's repeated in this opening verse over and over. Many, many, many. Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Now, that word salvation, you and I tend to just think of sins forgiven, eternal life in heaven. And it can be used to describe that. But it has much more elasticity in the scriptures. It can mean that, but it can also mean to be rescued. And that's exactly the implication it has here. Many are saying about David to his soul, there is no salvation, there's no rescue, there's no deliverance for you in God. That's not just a military threat. I mean, that's psychological warfare, isn't it? It's spiritual warfare to suggest that God has forgotten you, that he's done with you, that he has no more use for you, that you're forsaken and forgotten. That's a huge fear. You see the psalm repeated, this theme repeated through the psalms. For example, Psalm 42, another person writes this, as with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? It's like a wound that's festering within him. Have you ever felt like that? I don't know if anyone has ever actually said that to you, but have you ever wondered that in your life? Maybe you've had a moral failure, or you find yourself committing the same sin over again, and you ask that question, is there any hope for me? Is there any salvation for me? Maybe God doesn't even really care about me. Maybe I am just a failure. When David said, many are saying this about him, he didn't say that he was thinking that as well, but I wondered if he must have thought that. I mean, he had moral failure. I mean, he took advantage of Bathsheba, had her husband killed, lied about it, covered it up. Unfortunately, he came to repentance, but only after he was confronted with it. And so I wonder if David could be even thinking himself, I was the king and now I'm not, and maybe God is done with me. Charles Spurgeon has said this. He was a Baptist in England, Baptist minister. He said, doubtless David felt this infernal suggestion to be staggering to his faith. If all the trials which come from heaven, all the temptations which ascend from hell, and all the crosses which arise from earth could be mixed together, they would not make a trial so terrible as that which is contained in this verse. It is the most bitter of all afflictions to be led to fear that there is no help for us in God. David felt this. Many saints through the years have felt this. And even in these words, we see kind of a forward trajectory that's echoed into the life of Christ. You remember when he was on the cross and people surrounded him and taunted him with these words, he trusts in God, let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Surely, Jesus, if you're the Son of God and he wants you, he's going to deliver you. You're going to get salvation. We'll wait and see what happens. And of course, nothing happened. At the end of this verse is the word Selah. We don't know exactly what this word means. Most scholars believe this is musical annotation that indicates a pause or slowing down of the music for reflection on what was just said. Some scholars said that even if it's something else that we don't know about, it's a good practice whenever we see this word Selah to just stop and think about what was just said. Is it really true that there is no salvation for David or for us when we're abandoned, when we're betrayed, when we screw up? Well, David begins this psalm with the words, O Lord. He's taken his prayers to the God that everyone says has abandoned him. And he brings his real pain to him. And he says in verse 3, but you, O Lord. If you read through Scripture, so many times people talk about their struggles. They talk about their issues. They talk about the circumstances they find themselves in. And they can be overwhelming. But you get to this place and then they go, but God. And it seems to change the equation. He says, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. What an amazing verse. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. What does he mean by that? Let's just break these down a little bit. You, O Lord, are a shield about me. In the ancient world, as well as in many places today, when people use a shield, it's a defensive weapon. It's meant to take the blows or the arrows or the block spear thrusts that are the given. But here he says, you are a shield about me. Not only do you cover me from the front, but you cover me from the sides and from behind. He looks at all this trouble that he's facing, and he says in essence, but you, O God, are my defender. You're the one who has my back. I'm thinking of that verse in Ephesians chapter 6 where Paul writes his friends living in Ephesus, and he says this, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. This shield of faith, this faith in Christ, he says, use this and you can extinguish all the fiery darts that are coming to you from the evil one. You've heard of that poem by St. Patrick, right? It's called St. Patrick's Breastplate. And it's a breastplate because it's used to remind himself of who he has with him. And it simply goes like this, Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ in me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ at my right and Christ at my left, Christ when I lie down, Christ when I sit down, Christ when I arise. St. Patrick found great courage and fortification in knowing that Christ is his shield. How about this other phrase? You, O Lord, are my glory. Now think about this. By any measure that any sane person would use, David had lost all his earthly glory. I mean, he was the king, but he's lost everything now. He's lost his wealth. He's lost his people. He's lost his throne. He's lost his seat in Jerusalem. He's lost his honor. He's lost everything that in the eyes of other people define him as valuable. And yet he boldly declares that his identity, his worth, are not in his earthly status, but in the Lord himself. And for anyone who has faced public shame or loss of reputation, this phrase reorients us. It tells us no matter what other people think about us, what the Lord thinks about us is what's most important. He is our reputation. He is our glory. And David is still king. He's still God's anointed. He's on the run. He may not make it out of this, but no matter, God is his glory. Think about how the scriptures talk about the glory of Christ. It says the Word became flesh, Jesus being the Word of God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus had a glory being God's anointed king, being God's begotten Son. But in a very real sense, he gave all that up. He emptied himself of that glory on the cross. He was despised. He was rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows and well acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. And as the scripture says, we esteemed him not. David felt the loss of glory. Jesus gave up all his glory. But as the scripture says, after he was killed and placed in that tomb, God raised him again in 3 days. And Paul reminds us that, therefore, God has highly exalted him, or glorified him, you might say, bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. So David says to God, you are a shield about me. He says to him, you're my glory. But he also has this other phrase, you are the lifter of my head. Now think about this. When your head is bowed down, it's usually in grief. It's usually in shame. And maybe it's even in defeat. But to have one's head lifted signifies restoration. It signifies encouragement and even exaltation. It's a deeply personal image, isn't it? To think of God as the one who lifts my head when it's bowed down, I imagine him putting his hand underneath my chin and pulling it up. When someone lifts the head of another, they're saying, I see you. I care about you. You matter to me. And here in this moment, when no one was caring about David, when the nation had turned against him, his own son was hunting him down, he had plenty of reasons to hang his head. But God is the one who lifts his head. And my friends, if this grabs hold of you, if you begin to see God like this, you sense new relationship with him. You sense restoration is coming. You sense rescue is coming. And you hear him say, I see you and you are valuable to me. God is the one who lifts our head. In verse 4, he says, I cried aloud to the Lord and he answered me from his holy hill, Selah. Think about that. I cried to the Lord and he answered me from his holy hill. If we read this account in the scriptures about what actually happened, David fled Jerusalem. He went down across the Kidron Valley. He went up the Mount of Olives. And people think that that might have been where he camped out for the night. And as he's praying, he's perhaps looking back across that valley to Jerusalem, the holy hill where he was once king. And he says, God has answered me from there. He doesn't go much more into that. We don't know how he answered him, but David's faith is building. And then he said this in verse 5, I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. You can translate this either in the past tense or in the present tense in the way the Hebrew is structured. Either I laid down in the past tense and slept, and then I woke again, or I lay down and I sleep, and I wake again, for the Lord sustains me. If anyone had a reason not to sleep through the night at this moment, it would be David, right? I mean, he needs to keep an eye out, doesn't he? What's going on? Anxiety, depression, bewilderment, all of that could have kept him up at night. But for whatever reason, in the midst of all this, he slept a supernatural sleep. My friends, I just want to say this. Peace is not the absence of trouble. It's not the absence of conflict. It's not the absence of pain. But peace is the presence of God, even in the midst of trouble. I think this is exactly what David is experiencing here. And then he says in verse 6, I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. What a bold declaration. The cynic might want to say, are you sure about that, David? I will not be afraid. Why? We can flesh that out. We can ask him. We can say, David, what are you thinking? Sure, you're praying to God. That's a good thing to do. But realistically, that advisor I told you that had left David and went to his son Absalom, he was counseling Absalom to take 12,000 soldiers to hunt David down. Many thousands around him. And David says, I'm not going to be afraid. This, my friends, I think is a supernatural boldness. This doesn't come natural to David. It doesn't come natural to any of us. But I think it did come natural to Jesus. You remember when he was before Pontius Pilate? And many thousands were surrounding him, chanting for his death. And Pilate said to him, I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you. And Jesus answered him, you would have no authority over me unless it had been granted to you from above. That's strong confidence in the Lord right there. The man who has the power to kill you. And Jesus says, you only have that because my Father gave that to you. Verse 7, arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. Here's that phrase that we saw earlier in that song by Poison, right? Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. David realizes he's not in the clear. He realizes he's still in danger. But he's trusting, he's sleeping, and he says, O Lord, arise and save me, O my God. And then he says this, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. What an interesting phrase here. David may be thinking back to those early days when he was a military general and he led the people in battle as groups around them tried to attack them. He may be even thinking all the way back to that time when he took down Goliath. He says again in Psalm 54, O God, break their teeth in their mouths. Tear out the fangs of these young lions, O Lord. And people ask the question, can we pray these kind of prayers or should we pray these kind of prayers? I mean, it's in the Psalms, right? This was the hymn book of Israel. When they gathered together, these words would have been on their mouth. Christians have had different answers to this question. Some say this was a very unique instance where David, as the anointed king of Israel, would ask the Lord to take those out, to take out those who were trying to take him out. In other words, to take out those who are trying to disrupt God's plan to bring salvation to this world through the nation of Israel and ultimately through the descendant that would come and sit on David's throne. Not Absalom, not Solomon, but Jesus. Some Christians say this is just another way of asking for God's kingdom to come. There'll be a time that Jesus has taught us that there will be a day when God will come to set this world to right. And finally, For those who have been given grace, an opportunity to repent, that day comes to an end, and all those who harm and destroy will be cast out of the kingdom. And so some people will say, these are just another way of saying, let your kingdom come. But other people have pointed forward to Jesus and say that Jesus modeled a different way of praying. You remember when Jesus was surrounded by the Roman guards? Like lions, they were attacking him. They shoved this crown of thorns into his brow. He began bleeding all over himself. They put him up against this post and beat him to an inch of his life. The flesh was ripped out. The men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, prophesy, who is it that struck you? Here, Jesus isn't calling out for God to strike his enemies in the cheek, but he's offering his cheek to be struck. And think about those words on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing. As the crowds are assembled around him, as people are mocking him, as the soldiers are laughing at him, Jesus doesn't call down judgment. He's calling down grace. He's calling down mercy. We can talk more about what are called the Psalms of Imprecation. When you read the Psalms and you see people asking God for justice and judgment, but let those few thoughts suffice for right now. The final verse, verse 8 says, salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people, Selah. Here, that phrase, salvation belongs to the Lord. That's that same word that was being used earlier when other people are saying, there's no salvation for you. And David says, well, it actually belongs to the Lord. And I think there's a way that we can now extract that and hear those words and understand that not just any kind of rescue, any kind of deliverance, but ultimate and final deliverance does come from the Lord. Fast forward to the book of Revelation, and we see these words. The Apostle John, with this vision, says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and all peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. The Lamb, of course, is Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And I don't know how clearly David saw to that future deliverance. He knows that God has promised it. But he says, salvation belongs to the Lord. And then he says this, your blessing be on your people. He's thinking about his nation that has turned against him. He's not asking for blessing for himself, not for the servant, not for the king, but blessing to be on God's people. And then it says, Selah. Think about that. So my friends, in Psalm 3, we have the king surrounded by enemies, the son trusting his father, the persecuted passing through sleep, and rising again, and the Messiah proclaiming salvation and blessing to his people. David, the anointed king, points us forward to Jesus, the greater David, and the King of Kings. So just a couple points of application, my friends, as we wrap this up. First of all, let's learn that we can bring our fears to God. Whether you're writing a song like Bret Michaels and Poison did, as you lament this world and the brokenness of it, and you desire for God to arise, or whether you're reading the Psalms, we see in these places just evidence of people being honest and raw. And I don't know for what reason, but sometimes Christians think that they can't be honest to God. Somehow to bring their fears before him, their struggles or their anxieties. It just feels like I should have it more together. I should be more polished. I shouldn't struggle like I do. But this psalm tells us to bring our honest pain and our hurt and our fears before God. Lord, how many are rising up against me? How many are my foes? Many are saying, there's no salvation for me. Do you remember when Paul the Apostle was in prison awaiting a hearing before Nero? Probably wasn't going to make it out alive, but maybe he had a shot. But he's writing his friends as he's in captivity, his friends in Philippi. And he says to them, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Now, when someone says that to you, and they're drinking from a golden cup, and the sun is shining on them, and everything's going well, yeah, of course. But that's not Paul. Paul is in prison, awaiting a probable execution. And he tells them, the Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. How would you feel if we're having coffee together and you start telling me about your anxieties and I just say, don't be anxious? That doesn't help my anxiety, Pastor. But that's exactly what he says here. Echoing the words of Jesus, do not worry. But it's not just don't worry or don't be anxious. But in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. Let him know what's going on, what you need. And thank him for what he's done. So maybe we can even just journal it if we need to get our thoughts together and say things like, God, this situation has got my anxiety off the charts. These people are after me. My job is threatened. My wife or my spouse is threatening. Or maybe at night, the things that are keeping you up, just list those before the Lord. Be honest to God. Say, Lord, this is what has got me troubled. And Paul tells us that when we do that, the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This isn't just religious speak. He's telling you that when you are in the act of taking everything that you see wrong and then bringing it into the presence of God, something mysterious happens. God begins to guard. And so I just want to put it this way, my friends. The peace of God comes to us in anxious situations as we pray. And that's exactly what happened to David. Jesus himself tells us, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Peace I leave you. My peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You see, Jesus seems to think that when you place your trust in him and in his Father, that should make all the difference. It doesn't make the circumstances change, but it brings God and Jesus into the midst of those circumstances. Here's another point of application. Let's trust boldly in God's character. That is what David is doing here when he says, God, you are a shield about me. You're my glory, and you're the one who lifts my head. To trust in God isn't a passive thing. It's something we have to do. And sometimes we need to tell ourselves, you need to trust in God. We need to stop listening to ourselves and how everything can go wrong and start directing ourselves back into the presence of God. Because, my friends, when our eyes are on our circumstances and that's all we see, it is completely overwhelming. And it will be, and it will crush you. But if you can take your eyes off of those and put them upon God, things begin to shimmer. The scriptures tell us, when I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. And God, in whose word I praise, and God I trust, I shall not be afraid. David said, I'm not going to be afraid, though thousands surround me. Jesus was not afraid when he was staring into the fangs of Pilate. And we're called to not be afraid as well. Peter reminds us, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him. Why? Because he cares for you. And here's the final point of application, my friends. Let's rest in the fact that our ultimate salvation is from the Lord. No matter what the thousands and the many and the foes might say, Our ultimate salvation is found in God. You remember that story when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these Jewish people had been carried off into captivity, stood before King Nebuchadnezzar, and he commanded them to worship the golden statue. He commanded them to worship the gods of Babylon. And do you remember what they said to him? These are some of the most brave, trusting, and in a sense, defiant words, said respectfully. They said, if we are thrown into the blazing furnace, which is what Nebuchadnezzar was threatening them with, if you don't worship the golden throne, the golden image, you're toast, you're history, you're going to burn. And they said, if we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it. He is able to save us from it. He's able to rescue us from it. And he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he doesn't, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. What defiant faith. They're trying to be respectful. They're like, if you throw us in there, God's going to rescue us. But even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow to you. We're going to stay faithful to the God who, for whatever reason, is going to let us walk through that fire. One of the last things that we have that the Apostle Paul ever wrote, he wrote to his friend Timothy at the end of his life when he was in prison. He said, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom." What do you think about that phrase? What do you think about the phrase when you know that maybe a year or two later, at the max, he was executed by Nero? Was he wrong? I think not. Nero had the intention of utterly destroying him, but did he? No. He killed his body, yes. But Paul was right. God is able to bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. It reminds me of what Jesus said when he said, "I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that, can do no more." I'm like, Jesus, that's a lot. Kill the body? And Jesus is like, yeah. Remember that line from Monty Python, "It's just a flesh wound"? Jesus says, don't be afraid of those who can kill your body. Yeah, they might do that, but once they've done that, what else can they do to you? He's able to bring us safely into his kingdom. You remember what we sang earlier today? "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them, abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. And his kingdom is forever." So my friends, no matter what your circumstances, salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb, and he will bring you safely into his kingdom. So may you trust and grow in that trust in the Lord, who is a shield about you, who is your glory, and he is the one who ultimately, on that last day, will be the lifter of your head, and you will look into his beautiful face.